Congregation, about 200 years ago, the children of America were taught basically from the New England primer. They learned their ABCs from the Bible, because that New England primer was just a collection of illustrations and texts from Scripture. And they learned the letter A by means of a picture that showed Eve and a tree and a serpent, and underneath that picture it said, "In Adam's fall we sin it all." That is what the children of this country had to learn as soon as they went to school. In Adam's fall we sin it all. Needless to say, the New England primer is no longer being used in our schools today. The Bible has been banned from public schools. And not only the Bible as such, but any doctrines based upon Scripture are no longer popular. And certainly the doctrine of original sin is unpopular, because today we do not believe any longer that man is what the Bible says he is, totally depraved. No, our humanists have taught us that man is basically good, and that therefore we must teach our children also that they are good, and we must strive to bring this native goodness out of them. But we still believe in original sin, do we not? Our confession does, based upon God's holy word, and therefore that is what we are going to consider tonight, this doctrine of original sin. What is that? Well, I believe that the canons of Dort here in Article 2 give us a brief description, even if it is not meant to be a definition, but it certainly gives us a description of what original sin is. It says, "Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature." Here the canons of Dort tell us that there is a connection, a vital connection between Adam and his descendants. When Adam fell, his fall affected also his offspring. Adam was created in the image of God, but when Seth was born, we read in Genesis 5 that he was born after the image and likeness of Adam. So while Adam was created in God's image, Seth and all his other children were born in Adam's image, and that was a sinful image, a polluted image. A corrupt stock indeed produced a corrupt offspring. And this corruption was passed on from generation to generation. And now the canons of Dort put the emphasis on the polluted nature of man, of Adam, that we inherit from him. But original sin involves more than just pollution, a sinful nature. It also involves guilt, because that we are polluted and that we are so sinful, that is not something that merely happened to us and that we cannot do anything about because we just happen to be born of sinful parents. No, no, that is also our guilt. And while our fathers in the canons of Dort did not deny this, they did not stress that in this particular article. But we know that in our time, it is especially the guilt aspect of original sin that is being denied by many theologians. And therefore, I feel that we should pay attention to that also tonight, to understand precisely what original sin involves. We have to go to Scripture, of course. And then first of all, to Genesis. Adam was there placed by God in the Garden of Eden, not only as the father of the human race, so that we can all trace our ancestry to him, that he was our first father and Eve our first mother, that is true, but there was more to it than that. Adam was also constituted by God the representative head of the human race. Adam was meant by God to represent all of us. And now God made a covenant with Adam, the so-called covenant of works. And God gave to Adam a command, the so-called probationary command. I don't need to go into detail here. You know that command related to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was not supposed to eat of that fruit, of that tree. But the point I want to stress tonight is that he was put on probation, not only for himself, but also for all of us. Now, God did not have to do it that way. God could have put all men on probation separately and successively. As each individual came into the world, God could have put him to that same test that Adam was put to. But God did not decide to do it that way. God decided, and after all, he is sovereign, and who are we to question his deeds, his actions? God decided to put all the human race on trial once and for all in Adam. And therefore, what Adam did, we did. What he was going to do, whether good or evil, that was going to be also our responsibility. What Adam did, therefore, when he fell, we did as though we did it ourselves. The human race was created not like a field of corn with each stalk on its own root, individually and separately. But if you want a picture of the human race, then you had better compare it to a tree with all branches having one common root. Now, as long as the root is healthy, the branches, of course, and the trunk and the leaves and everything else connected with the tree are also going to be healthy. Everything of the tree will flourish. But if an axe severs the root of that tree, and then the whole tree will eventually wither and die. Not only will it fall, but also the branches, the leaves, the twigs, they will eventually die. And that is exactly what happened to the human race. Adam was the root, we are the trunk and the branches. When the root fell into sin, that act of Adam affected the rest of the human race. Adam failed his probationary command, his test, miserably. He disobeyed God's command, and the result is therefore that the whole human race, the offspring of Adam and Eve, are lost in sin. And that is why we speak of original sin. It originated with Adam. And original sin consists of two things, of the guilt of sin and of the pollution of sin. And now this article 2 of this chapter 3 and 4, as I said already, emphasizes the pollution of sin. We have a sinful nature, but there's more to it than that. We are responsible for that because we are guilty in the sight of God for something that Adam did and that we did in Adam. Now that doctrine of original sin, also in its guilt aspect, is clearly taught in Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, the portion that we have read. In that portion, that In that section of Romans 5, the Apostle Paul compares the saving work of Christ to the condemning work of Adam. And thus he illustrates that God's methods of justification and condemnation are basically the same in principle. I mean this, sinners are justified through the imputation of Christ, just as they were condemned by the sin of Adam. And that sin of Adam is imputed to us unto condemnation. What does that mean, to impute? Well, to impute means to charge. It means to reckon or credit to one's account. The sin of Adam was reckoned to our account. We were held responsible for it. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to, is imputed to all those who believe in him, so that his righteousness becomes theirs, just as Adam's condemnation became ours. So just as the race was lost through the representative act of the first Adam, so believers, notice that I do not say the human race, but believers are justified by and saved by the representative act of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And now verse 12, it says that sin entered into the world by one man. It says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. When sin came into the world, death came into the world. Death is seen here by the Apostle Paul as the consequence, as the result of sin. Into the world by one man. It says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. When sin came into the world, death came into the world. Death is seen here by the Apostle Paul as the consequence, as the result of sin. Because God had said, the day thou eatest thereof, of that tree, thou shalt surely die. Well, that is exactly what happened. When Adam did sin, he did die, though not in a physical sense immediately. He lived for another 900 years or so. But in a spiritual sense, he died. And so death is seen here as a necessary consequence of sin. Both sin and death, therefore, became universal. Every human being that is born is a sinner, and therefore every human being is mortal, must die. And that is what he means when he says, and so, and therefore, death passed upon all men. For that, or because, verse 12 again, for that all have sinned. All men must die because all men have sinned. Now, it is very important that we understand just what Paul means here by those last few words when he says, for that, or because all have sinned. How are we to interpret this phrase? The Arminians at the Synod of Dort, following the Pelagians of the 4th century, said what Paul is talking about is actual sin. Because every human being actually sins, does bad things, he must die. He's responsible for these sinful deeds which he commits, and therefore he dies. But this hardly agrees with the facts. And that is what Paul is coming to in this chapter. Paul brings up the example of infants who die. And he says infants, or he implies, and we may deduce this, infants die even though they have not committed any voluntary and actual sins. Why then must infants die? Well, because Adam's sin was imputed also to them. That is his argument in verses 13 and 14. Let's read them again. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. In other words, he says, the law of Moses was not given until many centuries after Adam. But between the period of Adam and Moses, people died. Even though there was no law, and yet sin is transgression of law. And so those who died without the revelation of the law of God at Sinai, they must have been condemned to death because they had violated another law. And of course that was the law of the probationary command, the law against which Adam sinned and we in him. We can sum up Paul's argument in 4 points. And those 4 points are as follows. Since sin is violation of law, there can be no sin or guilt apart from the breaking of some law. You get that? If sin, by definition, is transgression of the law, then there must always be a law that is broken when we sin. But now he says in the second point, since death, which is the result of sin, reigned over all who lived from Adam to Moses, infants included, it follows that all were counted guilty for breaking some law. But the fact, thirdly, the fact that death was universal cannot be accounted for on the basis of a violation of Moses' law, because that law had not been given yet. Nor can it be seen as a violation of the law written on the heart, because infants cannot break that law either. And therefore, in the fourth place, since all were treated as guilty under sentence of death and condemnation, it follows that all men were held accountable for original sin. I hope you understand the thrust of Paul's argument here. The evidence of original sin and of the fact that God holds us responsible for the act, the misdeed of Adam, is precisely that infants die, though they have not committed any sins of volition, actual sins. And this is emphasized also in verses 15 to 19, where he speaks of the many who died through one man's trespass. Because of one man's trespass, he says, death reigned through that one man, and so on. So all men are guilty because of one man's sin. Now the Arminians, that's the canons at the Synod of Dort, disagreed with this violently. And they said, no, God does not hold us responsible for Adam's sin. He will punish us only for our own sins. It is only personal sins which render us guilty in the sight of God. And this view of the Arminians is still with many people today. In the religious evangelical world, this is usually the concept of sin that people have. And it has led to a very superficial view of sin, and therefore also of salvation. Because all I need, according to this theory, all I need to do is repent of sins which I have done. And then I can either draw up a short list of sins or a long list of transgressions, but that doesn't make any difference. The idea is the same. As long as I don't do this and I don't do that, and in some very superficial circles that means as long as I don't smoke, as long as I don't drink, and as long as I don't do this and that, then I'm all right. But here, the main error is that people see themselves in terms of sinful things, sinful deeds. In other words, they are concerned about what a man does or does not do, but not, they are not concerned about what man is. And see, here is the big difference between the Arminian and the Calvinist. The Arminian is concerned only about what man does, but the Calvinist is concerned about what a man does, but also and more so even what he is by nature. And therefore many people today forget that sin is a matter of both, that it starts with is and that it leads to does, because the root is corrupt. The branches are also corrupt. Because my heart is wicked, my deeds are also wicked. Because the fountain is polluted, my thoughts, my words, my actions are also polluted. Now this Arminian error goes back all the way to Pelagius. His name was mentioned already. Pelagius was a British monk living in the time of St. Augustine. And this man taught that sin was not something inherent in man, that sin was not part of his nature, but that man sins only by imitation, because a child sees his parents sin, therefore he is also likely to sin. But if you could isolate a child and bring him up the right way, then that child would more than likely turn out well. Implied here, of course, is that man is natively good and that he has a free will to choose for the good as well as for the evil. And again, the main point is that man's sin consists of individual and specific acts, and that there is no necessary connection between Adam and the rest of mankind. Now, this simplistic moralism, because that's what it is, this simplistic moralism cuts the heart right out of the gospel of salvation. It destroys the beautiful parallel which Paul here draws between the work of the first Adam and the work of the second. Now, in all fairness to the Arminian party at the Synod of Dort, they did not completely agree with Pelagius. They had come to see also that man's nature is not so good as it ought to be, and that the fall did something to human nature. But still, they stopped short of saying with the Calvinists that man was totally depraved. There was still some goodness left in man, and certainly he had free will, and therefore he was not as bad as their opponents said he was. And also for the Arminians, sins are basically only individual acts performed by the sinner. And therefore they also denied the guilt aspect of original sin. What they taught about original sin we find in the rejection of errors. And of course I'm not going to read them all. But in the first article they say this, that our fathers here reject the errors of those who teach that it cannot properly be said that original sin in itself suffices to condemn the whole human race or to deserve temporal and eternal punishment. So the fact that we are born in sin does not render us guilty before God. That is the main point here. St. Augustine vigorously opposed this teaching. We believe that God raised him up for this very purpose, that he might resist Pelagius and his friends. St. Augustine knew by personal experience how strong a power sin was, that it was much more deep-seated than his own sinful deeds, but that sin had forged the iron chain for all mankind, and that it had enslaved the human race under the bondage of corruption. And now at the Synod of Dort, our fathers had to deal with the same issue. Calvinists, of course, are Augustinians, followers of St. Augustine. And they had to fight the same pernicious error. And therefore they stressed that man is totally depraved. And they had recognized in Romans 5 this beautiful parallel between the work of Adam and Christ. What had they seen? Well, again, they had seen that man is lost because of Adam's one sin, not all his sins. We are not held responsible for any other sin that Adam has committed. But that one sin, that disobedience against God's clear command, that sin has been imputed to us. And now Paul says, just as we are condemned because of that one sin of Adam, so we are saved, so we are justified, so we are redeemed by that one act of obedience of the second Adam. Romans 5 verse 14 calls Adam a type or a figure of him which was to come. What does that mean? Well, it means that just as Adam was the head and the representative of his people, of his race, so also the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be the head and the representative of his people, the new humanity, the new race, the elect. And therefore, just as the future of the human race was suspended on the conduct of Adam, so also the destiny of the elect was suspended on the conduct of the second Adam. As sin of the one was the ground for our condemnation, so the righteousness of the other was the ground and is the ground of the salvation and justification of all who by grace may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and may be joined, may be united to him through the bond of faith. Now, I'm belaboring this point, I know, but it is of the utmost importance that we have a clear grasp of these things. Adam brought us under condemnation and death. Christ brings us under justification and life. Yes, eternal life. You see, God never abandoned that covenant of works. When Adam broke it, God did not say, well, I've tried this method and it hasn't worked and I will forget about it. No, no. The covenant of works was never abrogated, was never canceled and abandoned. What happened was that Christ took over from Adam. Christ took upon himself the demands of that covenant. And as the second Adam, he kept all the conditions of that covenant, perfect obedience to God's law. And he did that as the representative of his elect. And by keeping this covenant of works, he now made it possible for God to save sinners by a different covenant, namely the covenant of grace. So that means we are now saved no longer by the work of ourselves, but we are saved by the work of another, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people, therefore, when they believe on the Lord Jesus, they receive his obedience as though they themselves had merited and earned it. When a sinner may look away from himself and from his own work to the finished work of Christ, then he is justified. Then God the Father clears him of all guilt and gives him a title to eternal life, because then God is satisfied. Because then that sinner has done everything that God requires him to do. He has perfectly obeyed his law in his representative, Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is therefore imputed to that sinner. Do we have that faith, congregation? That faith in Christ's finished work? All who are connected with Adam receive condemnation and death from him. That's the inheritance that we all bring into the world when we are born. And if we are unconverted, that is still true of us. We are under condemnation, exposed to the wrath of God and the curse of the law. But if we may be in Christ through faith, then we receive from him justification, life, eternal life. Oh, what a blessing, what an inexpressible blessing that is for God's people. That the Lord no longer holds them accountable for the sin of Adam, as well as their own actual sin. That they are no longer under the curse of that broken law. Oh, how little do God's people, even God's true people, realize their privilege and their blessing. What little joy is experienced by them, because they do not fully enter into their possession, into their privilege. But you see, how do I know then whether I have that saving faith that unites me to Christ, well, then you have also been brought, and that first of all, to repentance. And what does repentance mean? Well, that means then I've learned to confess my sin and my guilt, all my sins. And that means not only the sins I have done since my mature years, since I knew the difference between right and wrong, but also the original sin in which I was born and conceived. Oh, it is true, when the Lord first begins to deal with us and His Holy Spirit begins a saving work in us, then we are more concerned about our actual sins. And that is to be understood. Those are the first things that come before us and that we are reminded of, and that the law accuses us of. The way we live, the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves is not proper, is not according to God's law, and therefore the law comes home to us and convinces us first of those sinful deeds of ours. And then we begin to clean up our house, and then we begin to make amends, and we try to stop doing the things that we had been doing. A reformation of life takes place, and that is good, of course, but sooner or later the sinner will come to see that that is not enough, and that what he has been doing thus far is no more than to lop off some of the branches of the tree, but that he has not as yet touched the root of the problem. And then the Holy Spirit will teach such a sinner that his sin started in paradise. Yes, then that sin is traced back all the way to Adam. There I sinned. That is what you and I have to learn. There I sinned already. In my covenant head, Adam. And therefore what Adam did, I did. And that is not just as if. That is not fiction. That is not just theology. Not just doctrine, but that is experience. What Adam did, I did. As Thomas Manton says, we saw the forbidden fruit with his eyes. We gathered it with his hands. We ate it with his mouth. That is, we were ruined by those things as though we had been there and consented to his act. Now that takes grace to say this and to know and to feel the weight of it. We can say it, of course, but to really experience something of that. Left to ourselves, you know what we do? We will always try to say, I can't help what Adam did. That's the question that you get at catechism. It's not fair that God should hold me responsible for something that Adam did. I wasn't there. How can I help it? That is what nature can come up with. That's all nature can say. I didn't have anything to do with Adam. I can't help it either that I was brought into the world, that my parents were sinful. What can I do about that? It is not fair to blame me. Yes. And today the sad thing is that there are so many theologians who will give you support in that idea, who will back you up to the hilt that that is true, and that we are not responsible for Adam's sin, but that at most we are responsible only for our own sin. That is the issue in Reformed theology today. The attack is also upon this doctrine of original sin, and then especially its guilt character. But David saw it differently. Yes, David in Psalm 51 knew that he was connected with Adam, that he was connected with his parents, and with his forefathers, and with the whole lost human race, when he says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And when he said that, he was not thinking of the way he was conceived, as some people say, that the way a child is conceived by the sexual union, that was sinful and dirty. No, he wasn't talking about that. He was referring to that inheritance from Adam. That sinful nature, the guilt of that first disobedience, which had also come upon him, and for which God also held him, David, accountable. That takes grace, I say. But then David had received grace. David was led into a knowledge of these things. And the same thing will be experienced by all those who truly know the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They are, sooner or later, not right away usually, but eventually, they are made to feel their bond with Adam and with the whole human race, and they feel involved in this corporate responsibility. We are not living as individuals separated from others. We are inextricably interwoven with the whole human race, and certainly with our own family and our acquaintances. And that is experienced, that it was in paradise where everything went wrong, that it was in paradise that I turned my back upon God, and that in Adam I pulled the switch that caused the train of my life to derail, so that now I am sitting in that train which is rushing fast into the abyss. Adam, indeed, that is me. And therefore I am a total loss. I am bankrupt completely. And therefore I can only produce children who are just like me. That is what Article 3 mentions, or rather still in Article 2, that we read that this corrupt spring will also produce a corrupt offspring. A corrupt stock will produce a corrupt offspring. Yes, when I look at my children, and then you look at your children and you see them sin, you don't need to be surprised. Because they were born in your image, in your likeness. They are involved with you in this corruption, in this lostness, in this vicious nature received from Adam. And therefore all men, Article 3 says, all men are totally depraved. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, nor to dispose themselves to reformation. What a terrible indictment of human nature. Do you believe it? Oh, yes, we do. We all do. Free reformed people, we believe the canons of Dort, certainly. Well, I hope so, and I hope it is not only an intellectual assent, but that we have felt something of the terrible reality of this in our own lives and in the lives of our children. When we bring them to church for baptism, that is what we confess, that we and our children are lost in sin. And so the Bible is so true when it says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And so when we see our children sin, then indeed we must punish them, but we must also accuse ourselves to God and go on our knees for them and also for ourselves and say, oh Lord, that is my picture. I recognize myself in my boy and in my girl, because that's what I am, O God. I am a sinner, neither able, neither willing to turn to Thee and to do any saving good. O God, I am a slave of my lusts. I am in bondage of my sinful passions. I am by nature without God in the world, exposed to Thy wrath. O Lord, send Thy Holy Spirit into my life and into the life and into the heart of my children, and cause us to be born again, creating us a new nature that will indeed be willing to turn unto Thee and to obey Thy will. show us our depravity and bring us to true repentance and faith. For left to ourselves, O God, we will never do it. And see, when we experience our impossibility from our side, yes, only when we experience our impossibility from our side, then God will open up the possibilities that are in Him. For those who are cut off from the first Adam and from all self-efforts, for those the way is opened for the beauty and the preciousness of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Yes, without Him and without the work of His blessed Spirit, totally hopeless and impossible, then we feel our dependence on God and on His saving activity. And when we pray like that, then that is already the evidence that the Spirit has taught us something of these things. Oh, I know you can hardly convince such a person when he first sees his lost and undone condition that is an evidence of the work of the Spirit. He has no insight into that yet. Yet it is true, where there is that prayer for mercy and that crying unto God for the work of His Spirit, and where there is that conviction that from our side nothing good can ever happen, there the Spirit is surely at work. And how do we know that it is the work of the Spirit? When He brings us to Christ. That's always the point. That's always the goal, the purpose of the Holy Spirit and His work in conviction. I've said it so many times. The Spirit uncovers us to ourselves, to our lost condition. And then we see our misery, our wretchedness. And that's a terrible experience, but the Spirit does not do that to us just for the sake of making us feel miserable. His great purpose is to bring us to Christ, to bring us to the cross of the Lord Jesus. And then that sinner begins to see also his need of Jesus and of His work. We are all born in sin, such a sinner realizes, and we derive our corruption from Adam. Accept Christ. Yes, that is what our fathers also inserted here, almost as by in passing, but it is nevertheless a very important insertion. Christ only accepted. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only accepted, have derived corruption from their original head. Christ only accepted. Because He was born of the Virgin Mary, He could make a new beginning. He was not affected by this original sin, you see. Yet He took our sin upon us and our guilt. That's the mystery. As a representative of His people, He bore the sin and the guilt of His people away, and He nailed them to the cross. And now there is hope for the hopeless. And who are those people? May I describe them again? For whom is this hope? It is for those who have learned to say, I am Adam, and what Adam did, I did. Because that's faith. Faith doesn't only mean that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, as the phrase goes. No, faith also means I believe what the Bible says about me is true, that I'm lost in Adam. That's also faith. I wish we had more such faith also among us, people who believe not only in Christ but also in Adam, not in Adam in the same sense, of course, but in the fact that what He has done, that is true of us. That we accept the verdict pronounced upon Adam as being true of us, and that we stand with bowed heads before God's judgment, and that we say, Lord, I deserve to be cast away forever, because I am Adam. I am the sinner. Such people may also look to Christ, the second Adam, the great sin bearer. And when they may look upon Him who came into the world to do what the first Adam failed to do, then, yes, then hope is born in the heart that condemnation and that death which they have inherited from Adam may be lifted from them, and that in its place they may receive justification and life. And then when God's people are led by the Spirit to that point where they appropriate, first of all, Adam's condemnation, they will also be enabled to lay hold of Christ's obedience and his righteousness. And then to say, what Christ has done, I have done. That's faith. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, I was nailed to the cross. When he went to hell, I went to hell. When he went into the grave, I went into the grave. But also when he arose from the grave, I arose in him and went to heaven in him. And now am in heaven in him, in my head, in the sanctuary on high. That is the parallel of Paul in Romans 5. By grace we learn to say, what Adam did, I did. But by the same grace we may learn to say, what Christ did, I did. That is salvation. And that is therefore God's purpose in bringing home to us this terrible doctrine of original sin, this humiliating doctrine, which brings out more than anything else the enmity of the natural heart. But God brings all his people to accept this doctrine as true also of them. If he brings us to a saving knowledge to Christ, he will bring us also to a condemning knowledge of Adam. Well then, can you say this evening, congregation? In a measure. Can you identify yourself with Adam, your covenant head? And can you also say, by grace, I am also included in the second Adam? Lord, thou knowest all things, but that is my desire, that by faith I may become one with Jesus, that I might be included among his people, that his righteousness might also be mine. And to such people who cast themselves away, who condemn themselves because of their sin and their involvement in Adam's transgression, such people will never be cast away by the Lord, because for them he has cast his Son away. Don't you see it? That's the fourth word from the cross, when Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was for people like yourselves, who know that you ought to be cast away forever. But for such people, Christ entered into that terrible experience of forsakenness. Oh, believe that, you poor sinners, you afflicted souls, and look to him who did all that for you. Yes, if we fell by looking at a tree, we are also raised up by looking at a tree. Adam and Eve, they fell by looking with desire upon that tree and upon the fruit of that tree. But now God's people are saved in exactly the same way. They may look upon another tree. I mentioned it this morning already, where Christ Jesus was nailed on that tree. He becomes the tree of life for all who look in faith to him. And there is life in a look for a dead sinner. Christ himself said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As those Israelites who were bitten by serpents had to look to that serpent of brass if they wanted to be delivered of their ailment, of their disease, so you and I, all of us who have been bitten by that serpent in Eden, must and may, yes, may look to the Christ uplifted, the Christ who himself received that poisonous serpent bite which killed him in order that he might give us life. Oh, that we may humble ourselves and flee to that Christ on that wondrous cross and say, my transgressions I confess, grief and guilt my soul oppress, I have sinned against thy grace and provoke thee to thy face. I confess thy judgment just speechless. I thy mercy trust. My transgressions. No, I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within. Thou alone, my Savior, art. Teach thy wisdom to my heart. Make me pure, thy grace bestow. Wash me whiter than the snow.